We're going to be in Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Again, Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. I see it's only two verses today, so I guess the sermon is going to be short this morning, right? Well, that's a lot to bring out of those two verses this morning. And the word of God says in Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that would not be thrown down." Let's ask the Lord to help this morning. Lord, we come now, Lord, to pardon the worship, Lord, the preaching of your word. Speak to us this morning, Lord. Speak to us in your word this morning. Let our hearts right now, Lord, and our minds, Lord, right now, Lord, not be distracted, Lord, from things around us, not be distracted from the things that are outside the church or any circumstances, Lord. Let our minds right now, Lord, be attentive to your word. Build us up this morning. Equip us in your word this morning. Let your word be true this morning, Lord. Help us in your word this morning, Lord. Drive your word to our hearts this morning, Lord. Bring us to life this morning in your word. Let your word, Lord, reign supreme at this moment. Let nothing I say, Lord, if it's something that I say, Lord, that is not of you, Lord, take it from my heart and from my mind, or take it from my notes. Let everything I say, Lord, be from your word, Lord. Let everything I say, Lord, is built upon your word. And let your people, Lord, this morning, let them, Lord, respond to your word this morning. Respond in a way that, Lord, the people are restored, as transformed, or built up. Let your word do that to us this morning, Lord. Bless your people this morning. And let me, Lord, trust you. I am weak this morning. I'm very weak, Lord. There's no way I can preach a message like this, Lord, without your help. Help me through this. Not only let me preach this to those who are before me, Lord, let me preach this to my own heart right now. Let your will be done at this moment. In Christ, let me pray. Amen. Theological liberalism is accepted in churches all over our country. Churches are denying the essential truths of God's word today. Many other churches are trying pragmatic approaches to win the loss. Liberalism is all around us this day and age. Many churches believe to get to a parent to church is creating the most state-of-the-art children's church program to win the kids and win the parents over to the church. And for them, God's word is not enough. So we need to appeal to the senses with the smoke and the lights to attract people. What have the churches become? What has the church has become here in America and all over the world? This is not anything new. This theological liberalism that's taking place all over churches, all over this country, is not anything new. One guy named Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was not the Prince of Funk, like we know as Prince, but it's another Prince. He's the Prince of Preachers. Spurgeon was a particular Baptist. He was part of this thing called a Baptist Union, was an association with other churches and other people. One of the guys that started the Baptist Union was a guy named William Carey. and a guy named Andrew Fuller. They started the Baptist Union to pretty much to win the heathen over to Christ as missionary work. When the Baptist Union started, the Baptist Union started off on the grounds of great orthodoxy. Spurgeon held on to the same confession that we hold on to, the 1689 Confession. Andrew Fuller and William Carey as well, they held on to great theological convictions when they started the Baptist Union. So after Spurgeon witnessed the similarity, what we are witnessing in our day, it brought one of the most controversial in all history, Baptist history. In our day, we see pragmatism all around us. People are manipulated. People are not even agreeing with everything in the scriptures. They're denying essential things in the faith, and they're saying they're Christians. It's not anything new under the sun, is it? Charles Spurgeon experienced the same thing in his day. In this downgrade controversy in Charles Spurgeon day, Spurgeon spoke and wrote about the shift among many churches in the Baptist Union. Listen to what Spurgeon says right here about the shift of churches in his day in the 19th century. Or the 18th century. Believers in Christ's atonement are now and declare union with those who make light of it. Let me say it again. Believers in Christ's atonement, like these are true Christians. True Christians now are in union with those who make light of Christ's atonement. He goes on to say, believers in the Holy Scriptures are in confederacy with those who deny preliminary inspiration. People are agreeing with folks they are in alignment with, those who don't agree with the inspiration of all Scripture God breathed. Not only that, Spurgeon says, those who hold evangelical doctrine are in open alliance with those who call the fall a fable. The fall wouldn't happen. With Adam and Eve, when they ate upon the tree, none of that really happened. That's just a fable. This is in Spurgeon day. Who deny the personality of the Holy Ghost. Trying to say the Holy Ghost is not part of the Godhead. In his day, people were believing this. Who call justification by faith immoral. And hold that there is another probation after death, like purgatory. It is our solemn conviction that there should be no pretense of fellowship. He said we shouldn't have no fellowship with people that believe these things. No fellowship. Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin. So the question is today, where are the Spurgeons at in our day? To speak so boldness and say fellowship with those who deny these things is sin, where is the Spurgeon at in our day? Who spoke boldly against those who deny the doctrines of the faith? Many in our day are holding hands with them. Many are passive in addressing these differences, but rather keep unity for the sake of inclusion. This shift toward theological liberalism later became the fate of Spurgeon. He would die 5 years later after struggling with years of depression, seeing many deny the faith. This is passage very similar into our text today. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because of seeing his kinsmen deny the essential doctrine of the faith. Jesus wept. Spurgeon wept. Spurgeon carried his anxiety to the grave, seeing that the churches let go of the doctrine that was passed down to them by the patriarch. May we who are feeling the same emotional pains, for us in here that are seeing what is going on all around us, that are feeling the same pain that Spurgeon is feeling today, may we be encouraged. Believers in our day that deny the doctrine of the faith, they will be judged by God. Those who hold the faith, God will comfort you. He will comfort you. A lot of times people deny the faith, right? A lot of time they deny the faith, well, majority of time they deny the faith, or all the time they deny the faith, because they can't get what they want to get out of the Bible. They make their own religion up. God will revenge his name. So today we weep. We weep for those to turn in repentance. Like Spurgeon, he weep, he cried, and he went all the way to his grave of depression, wanting them to turn in repentance. And Jesus does the same thing. We have been walking through Mark for a while now. Now Jesus is getting closer and closer to his crucifixion. And Jesus weep for the people in Jerusalem. So how are we going to do this morning? We're going to do it in 3 points this morning. Point number one is going to be Jesus laments over Jerusalem. Point number two is Jesus' Jerusalem leaders did not cherish the building, the beautiful temple. And the third thing, the coming consequences of not cherishing God's temple. Let's look at point number one. Jesus laments over Jerusalem. And as he came out of the temple, Jesus has been in and out of the temple since Mark 11, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Jesus went into the temple on the following day to cleanse the temple from those who sold and bought things in the temple, who profaned the Father's house. Also those who were money changers, those who sold pigeons in the temple. Jesus flipped over the table to show it's important to the Father's house. Jesus said in Mark 11:17, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus quoting also Isaiah 56:7 when he says this. And these people that accepted and took part and boasted about the profaning the Father's house were the leaders of actually Jerusalem. Many of them were leaders and everything in Jerusalem that were doing this in the temple. Not just any leaders. A lot of these people part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin consisted of 70 leaders in Jerusalem, consisted and led by the high priest. You would think the chief priest would help lead the people in repentance and receive Christ's rebuke as a means of grace. But look how Mark records the Sanhedrin response to Jesus in Mark 11:18. Listen what he says about this. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him. Jesus told them the truth. They wanted to kill him. They did not listen to Christ, but continued to challenge his authority. In Mark 11:27-33, Mark records in this section how the leaders question Jesus' authority. They're wondering, where did he get his authority from? Jesus knew their tactics and didn't answer them. Because they wanted to say blaspheming things in front of, the crowd if Jesus said he got his authority from Yahweh, which is the Father. So Jesus didn't answer them. But we know Jesus always had authority from the Father, but he didn't answer them because he knew what they was doing. They were trying to plot against Jesus, that if Jesus said the wrong thing, they were going to try to stone him at that moment. So what did Jesus start doing after that? Jesus spoke to them in a parable. Jesus spoke to the Sanhedrin in a parable for the tenant, describing how the Father has sent many prophets, then eventually the Father has sent his own son, and they rejected the Father's only son. So now the Father would come and bring judgment on those who rejected him. You would think all this would get their attention. You would think all this would get their attention of them. You would think so. You would think they would get the attention and they better follow Christ. Well, they didn't. Well, they then started to question Jesus about paying taxes. Would these people stop? Now they question about paying taxes to get the Roman authorities involved in arresting Jesus. These unbelieving groups would not stop until they see Jesus to be put to death. Another, for example, that the Sadducees then started questioning Jesus about the resurrection, the greatest commandment, Jesus being the Messianic Son of David and giving offering to being seen. It doesn't stop with them. They are trying their best to stop Jesus from being the Messiah. And all this happened, what I just mentioned right there, all that happened on the same day, on a long day, on a Tuesday. They're trying their best to stop him because this is Passover week. So something else happened, though, before our test today that Mark doesn't record. Mark tells us today about the destruction of the temple, but it's something that led him to discuss destruction of the temple. Mark does tell us that Jesus teaches the disciple to beware the scribes. Mark goes on into more of Jesus' teaching and bewaring the scribes. Jesus gives seven woes, invited the scribes to repent. We talked about it in Matthew 23:29. And at last woe, Jesus goes and talks about the scribes and the Pharisees are part of this, in the sense of this Antichrist spirit who has killed Abel and Zechariah. So why don't these scribes and Pharisees see that they are rejecting God? Jesus tells them that you guys are part of the same spirit that killed all the prophets that came before me. Not just the scribe, but even our day, why does the world continue to reject Christ? Christ has given so much evidence that he's the Christ. And I just mentioned what has happened only in chapter 11. And a little bit in chapter 12. But we go all throughout his ministry how Jesus fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. He healed the sick. He healed the blind. It is so much evidence that he is the true Messiah. But we see, they still don't believe. They still don't believe. 2019, they still don't believe. This is carnal heart of unbelieving Jews lead to Jesus to lament over Jerusalem before he talks about the destruction of the temple. So before he talks about destruction, listen to what Jesus says here in Matthew 23:37-39. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. This is a cry. It's emphatic. He is crying out about the Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you were not willing. Verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus crying out. And this is called the Olivet Discourse. He leaves out of Jerusalem and he cries over Jerusalem. I came here to save you and you kill you and you are trying to kill me. And you deny these certain things. Jesus' entire ministry was to do the will of the Father by drawing men to the glory of the Father. Jesus went firstly to the Jewish people. He went to them because of his love for his kindred, but most of them rejected him. He wanted to gather them in like a hen gather her little ones. He wanted to gather them in, but they wasn't willing. They didn't want to turn from their sins. They want to keep their sins. And Jesus crying out and said, I have given them all things and they still deny me. 2019. Jesus ends with this. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus will come back and judge the world and all the world that has not believed in him. And those unbelieving would say, by the authority of God, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They would say that with bended knees. But regardless of them right now, feeling like they don't want to say it or they don't have to say it, feeling like they are God and feel like they're in control of God, one day every knee shall bow. Regardless, they like it or don't like it, every knee shall bow and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus weeps over this temple as it was going out of Jerusalem. And it brings us to our second point. The Jerusalem leaders did not cherish the beautiful temple. Verse 1 again, part B. One of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. As they were walking out of the Jerusalem, the disciple looked back at the temple. I'm pretty sure it was an emotional look for the disciples after hearing Jesus lament over Jerusalem. So hearing Jesus lamenting and them looking back, it might have been an emotional experience for them. The temple was beautiful. Even though it had been through different reconstructions over the years, it was still beautiful. When the temple was first built, it was led by Solomon, David's son. David was not able to build this temple because of him being a man of war. God left this task for Solomon to build this beautiful temple. The temple had to be built a special way because it was the place where God would dwell on earth with his people. So the temple was just a mall to go shopping in, or the temple just wasn't a general place where we go. The temple was a place where God would dwell with his people. So the temple had to be built in a special way. God would dwell in this temple. Listen to how Solomon prepared to build this temple in 1 Kings 5 at verse 2. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, you know that David, my father, who could not build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, your son, whom I set on your throne in your place, shall build a house for my name. So Solomon is going to build the house. And God waited to God calm down all the warfare with the Philistines, with all the different groups that was attacking Israel. God waited till all of the fighting stopped. Then David died. And now it's time to build a temple under Solomon. The amazing work that went behind building this temple was superb. They would bring the material by sea and by land. It was Solomon builders, it was Hiram builders, and it was the Gibeah builders of this temple. And this temple was amazing. How do we know it's amazing? Listen to what Solomon gave Hiram for helping build this temple. They gave him 20,000 cores of wheat and 20,000 cores of gallon of a beaten oil. You guys might ask him, what's cores? Cores is this 100 bushels. 100 bushels right here of wheat. And also given, it says right, 20,000 cores would be about 110 gallons of pure olive oil. Which means that amount of wheat in our day, we try to explain it, that'd be like 12,500 apples. Of how much 12,500 apples would be, that's amount of wheat in the sense of that same amount of weight. That's how much wheat it was that Solomon was able to give Hiram for building the temple. And also 110 gallons of pure olive oil. This was a lot. Making olive oil takes some time. Wheat and cutting out its wheat. This is a lot of wheat. And it gives it to them as a gift for the temple. And for his involvement with the temple. But now let's look at the temple actually being built in 1 Kings 6. The house that the King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. A cubit. You guys know how big a cubit is? A cubit is about 18 to 21 inches long. So this thing right here, that this temple that was built, is about 90 feet long. It's about 30 feet wide. And it's about 45 feet high. Can you envision that? Again, 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. It was a beautiful temple. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. They took their time and built this temple. They were very delicate with it. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bull, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts. And according to all the specification, he was 7 years in building it. To 7 years to build this. This was a temple that was in the day of Solomon. The beautiful temple that God designed. Because this was going to be the place where God dwelled. And there is a wall that is still standing from the specification in Solomon design today. That wall is called the Western Wall. If you ever go to Israel, it's a wall that is still standing that is considered to be the original wall. And that's the only wall that's still standing there. And that wall is there, and many Jews go there to pray on the wall daily. And that wall was part of a picture of that same temple that Solomon actually built. Many Jews stand there praying back and forth because it's the so-called sacredness of being at the last standing wall of Solomon's temple. Another place too now. Guess who else is at the temple right now? The Jews are there praying at the temple at the wall. But also, who else is over there on this temple area? The Muslims. They play that this is the place right here where Muhammad would actually was ascended and is going to be ascended down. This is the same place in the same temple. So this is the temple that Solomon built. Beautiful, massive temple. But when Babylon and Assyrian came to Jerusalem, they destroyed many parts of this temple. But it was repaired in the time of Ezra. After some of the Israelites were sent back from Babylon, they went back to prepare the temple. And somebody else was there to prepare the wall. Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 3 talks about them rebuilding this temple, preparing the temple again. Now in the second year after their coming into the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, and the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of the kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who came come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years of old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And it goes on to the end of this. It says right here, as they start to build a temple and as they start to bring things in, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, and the priests and their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph were assembled to praise the Lord according to the direction of David, the king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. So this is an emotional day. That when Babylon came in and tore the temple and all these things went down, now God sent back the people to rebuild the temple again. Some shouted for joy. Some weep to see the temple rebuilt. The temple was made for Israel, a theocratical government body. God led them from the rooms of the holy. God would meet with them from the room of the holies of the holies in this temple. He would communicate in this temple. Why this temple code so special? God would communicate with man in that temple, with the high priest in the room of the holy of the holies. This is where the sacrifices would be at. The temple was the most important thing of the life of the Jewish people. The many different Jewish feasts, like the Passover, were celebrated where? In the temple. This is why people didn't waste any time to rebuild this temple, because they wanted God to speak to them. They wanted God to be in the midst of them. They wanted God to dwell with them. And this picture of this, how the temple came about, was in the Exodus. When the Israelites was in bondage and slave in Israel, God brought them out and used Moses to bring them out of bondage. And God told them to build something in the wilderness, a tent. And when they built a tent, God would meet with them in this tent in a private way. And after this tent, and they was able to settle in Israel, God would meet with them now through the temple. So the temple was everything. If they didn't have temple, where would God meet with the priests? How beautiful this temple is. This temple is amazing for them. But also, this temple was similar to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was the initial place for God's glory to be present and dwell with man. The temple was a what? It's another picture of the Garden of Eden. This garden in Eden was a sanctuary where God dwelt with man. It was before they built the temple, before they had a tent, they had the garden of Eden. God dwelt right there with Adam and Eve in the garden. They was able to meet with God in the garden. Adam's commission is very similar to the people of Israel. The people of Israel were in the place of the glory of God in the temple where God dwelt with man. They were to take God's presence with them to subdue it to the world by fulfilling the earth with the children of God. The temple was much more than just a place to see friends and celebrate feasts, but it was a place where God chose in the Old Testament to dwell with people. The temple was the Garden of Eden. How did they enter the Garden of Eden? Through the east. How do you enter the temple? Through the east. The temple was a place where God dwelled. What was one of the things that covered the garden when Adam and Eve was sinned against God? It said what? The cherubims. The cherubims. And what is in the room of the Holy of the Holy where God dwell? It's the cherubims in the temple. The temple is a picture of Garden of Eden. And we know the same imagery of this temple is taken in the New Testament. The New Testament has three things to consider God's temple after the earthly temple of the Old Testament. Now he uses this temple right here. Jesus' physical body is the temple of God. He takes his words and everything and said, no, I'm a greater temple. John 2:19-22, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus takes his imagery right here, and Jesus said, my body is going to be this temple. Yeah, disciple, that beautiful temple is going to point to me, my body. Mark 14:58 gets to this. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. In 3 days, I will build another not made with hands. So Jesus' body is this temple. He takes his word. Not only Jesus' body, the church is considered this temple of God. The body of Christ is now seen as the temple of God's glory, which comes from Ephesians 4:1-16. Just reading a couple of verses, and then look at verse 13, Ephesians 4. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves of carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitfulness and schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head in Christ, for whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The church body is considered this temple. Our holy lives before others is a witness of the glory of God on earth. How God dwelled in a temple in the Old Testament. How Jesus' body is the temple. Now, our bodies as well is this temple that the Spirit of God dwells in us. The same picture here. And the third thing we see here, heaven is considered this temple. This is why Christ said this in Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has entered not into a holy place made with hand, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. We don't have to attend a physical temple. In the east, but we can see that we are the temple of God. Disciples didn't understand this at the time because they are carnal minded. Many were focused on earthly beautiful temples, and many today as well are focused on earthly physical churches. The purpose of the temple was for God to dwell with man. Now that the place is now called for man to exalt the temple and the churches in the building, it's a picture that God is with man now. But the disciples didn't understand this. That now, God dwells with us. And the disciples are looking at a physical building that's beautiful and not seeing that the temple now, we are the temple of God, how we live our lives. And that should cause us to be challenged this morning. If God is dwelling in you, in the room of the holy where God dwells, nothing unholy can be inside this room of the holy and the holies. That should cause us to be holy. The priests, they would go into this room of the holy of the holies. They would tie a rope around a priest. And by tying a rope around, if a priest went in that was unholy, the priest would die in this moment. They had a rope on a priest so he can pull him out just in case he died in that moment. That's how reverence God was. That's how holy God was in that moment. And that same God that would kill people in that spot because he's holy, that same God is in us. Why don't we reverence him? Why don't we reverence God? Why do we make little of God? Because we have a little view of the temple. That brings us to our third point. As we describe this beautiful temple that the disciples looked at, they asked this question. They made this statement. It brings up point number three, our final point. The common consequences of not cherishing God's temple. Look at verse 2. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings?" Huh? Do you see these great buildings? The disciples in verse 1 tried to get Jesus to look at the wonderful temple, but Jesus does not answer them because he knows their carnal mind. Look at verse 1. They said, "Look at here. Look at this temple. Look at these things." And Jesus right here asked them a question. "Do you see these great buildings?" Plural. The disciples were looking at things from an earthly perspective. Jesus turned their statement into a question. Jesus used this opportunity to get to the heart of the disciples. There is something that is better than what you see, disciples. It's something better than an earthly temple built with hands. It is something greater. Do you see that? Open your eyes. He was trying to get them to see it. But how does Jesus get them to see it? How is he going to get them to see it? Jesus first looked at the temple that they're looking at, but he also looked at other buildings too. Jesus playing on words here. These buildings stone would look similar to the Temple Mount. Jesus said, "Yeah, the temple is amazing. These other buildings, they're amazing too." I'm pretty sure the disciples had a moment to really glaze at the greatness of these other buildings when Jesus made this point to the buildings. But the next statement of Christ probably really shook up the disciples. The temple was also a place of safety for the disciples and a place where the Messiah would reign. Because think about this right here in the first century. The temple was a place for even enemies. They have the wall there in Jerusalem. If you guys ever go to Israel, they have a wall built up. And in the wall, they have a slit. They have a slit in the wall. While the slits are there, they can see the enemy approaching. The whole Temple Mount and the wall was there to keep Israel protected from all the different enemies that come their way. So the temple was a place also for safety for the people there. Since Jesus is the Messiah, the disciple probably thought Jesus would reign again in this temple. Because who was in charge at the time? The Roman Empire. So the temple was a place where God would reign in the reign. And they was thinking that we needed this temple so when the Messiah come, we can put away the Roman Empire. So we need the temple, don't we? So the disciples thinking that we need the temple, Jesus. We need to keep the temple so we can defeat all of our enemies. But now the disciples get bad news. Their whole life is worried about this temple. All of history throughout Israel, it's all about this temple. But Jesus gives bad news in verse 2. "There would not be left here one stone upon another that would not be thrown down." The stone is going to be complete. It's going to be destroyed. Jesus called the building great just a moment ago, but now he's saying this. They'll be torn down. Jesus is getting to the emotion. Jesus is getting to the heart of them. He get them excited. Then he tear them back down. And what is he doing is that he teaching them is that open your eyes and see something greater. I would like to see how the disciples' facial expression probably changed when Jesus said, the same great temple, it'll be torn down. That will be the first shock of the disciples in this verse. But also another shock will be here. How can Jesus reign from the temple if the temple is going to be thrown down? If Jesus is true Messiah, he's going to reign as king and there's no temple. How can he be the Messiah or the king of the temple if the temple is going to be torn down? They're clueless right now. Not just the temple, but all the buildings would be torn down. Disciples were probably puzzled by such news in the temple. Because the last time the temple was destroyed, the people wept and were afraid because of the burning down of the temple. And who burned it down? Babylon, with King Nebuchadnezzar. The captain of the bodyguard said in 2 Kings 25:8, a servant of the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the house of Jerusalem. Every great house burned down. The people of Israel were in anguish over the destruction of the land of Judah. So when the temple burned down, where would God meet with his people? So the disciples, could they be thinking about what happened in the Old Testament? When Ezekiel was writing about what was going on in the sense that people kept sinning against God and God was going to give them over to the enemies? Could the disciples thinking about, Lord, we already been through this before. If the temple get torn down, we would not have a king. Think about the scariness of what is happening here. Jeremiah, which is called the weeping, the crybaby, right? Jeremiah is called a weeping prophet who wrote about the emotional hurt of the temple being destroyed and the people being exiled into the book of what? What book did Jeremiah write? He talks about this, how they are weeping and crying that the temple destroyed. Lamentations. Listen to this lamentation right here. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the providence, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, with tears on her cheeks among all her lovers. She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Jeremiah is getting at the destruction of the temple. And they're crying and weeping that the temple is not going to be anymore. So the disciples might have could have been thought about in lamentation, how they wept over the temple, and the disciples thinking about, Lord, what's going to happen to us? Verse 3 in Lamentations talks about how they was exiled. Are we going to be exiled? Is God going to send us abroad now? Because the temple is going to be destroyed. What is going to happen here? Jeremiah was a prophet called out by God in the midst of chaos. Even though Jeremiah wept with the rest of the people, but he also felt alone at times. Because the people were weeping over the temple and was no one to comfort them. And also for people to continue in their sins. He was weeping that, will you guys repent? That's why we got in this position. Because of the sin that came in. God said no one would be able to overcome Israel as long as they obeyed the covenant of God. Nobody would have touched Israel. That's what Jeremiah was getting at. If we would have obeyed God, the Persians, the Greeks, nobody would have overcame us. But we profane God's name. And God destroyed the land. So well, Israel did not obey. And God gave curses upon Israel. And by getting curses on Israel, Israel was exiled from the land. So Jeremiah bade them to look in the mirror. Look in the mirror to see history. See history about this temple, what happened. So the Lord gave a word to Jeremiah to give to the people. In Jeremiah 2, verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worldliness and become worthless. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt, who led us from the wilderness in the land of desert and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good. But when you come in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherd transgressed me. The prophet prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. You see what Jeremiah is getting at here? Jeremiah's getting at is that he cried out to them, do you see these things? Do you see what's happening? I am their God. I brought them out of the land of Egypt and they profaned my name. You forgot what I have done. Sounds similar. Sound very similar. This is the Jews, isn't it? This is in the day of Jesus. They have profaned God's name. The same crying prophet is speaking about the Jewish people that are in Israel that are profaning God's name that Jesus came there to give truth to, and they rebelled against Jesus. But Jesus mentioned that the temple would come down. The mount of fear probably took over the disciples, knowing that what happened in the days of Jeremiah is about to happen to us. And they are probably asking the question, what have we done? That's the question in Jeremiah day. What have we done? You know what you've done. You have profaned the Lord. The Lord has sent prophets. You have killed them. Today, what have we done? We have sinned against a righteous, holy God. He is righteous in all his ways. He is perfect. There's no sin found in him. We all have sinned against him. What have we done? We have turned God's truth into, in a sense, turned upside down and made a lie out of it. We have said bad is good now and good is bad. What have we done? Our world looks just like what we see in Israel. In the day of Jeremiah, it looked the same. People are profaning God's name. God has sent prophet. He has given us his Bible. He has given everything. Why do mankind continue living in sin? Well, the text doesn't tell us how the disciples responded in this moment. What we see in this is that the gospel of Mark, the Sanhedrin, and the rest of the Jewish leader, they forget all these things. Did the disciples put these things together right now? I don't think so. Jesus did. This is the picture of Jeremiah. Jesus' point is that he's greater than Jeremiah. Jesus is that prophet and letting us know what took place in the Old Testament is taking place again. We are doing the same thing that got us in this mess. We're doing the same thing again. When we forget history, we can easily repeat the same things of people who came before us. So how can we embrace history today? How can we embrace history today? By reading the Bible daily. Read the Bible. If you want to know history, what has happened before, so we won't make the same mistake, read the Bible. By spending a lot of time in God's Word daily, that will help renew your minds to the things of Christ daily. A lot of people take this test right here. It says that when these Ashley Stone were tearing down, they point them to 70 AD. 70 AD when the temple was set on fire. They point to that. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at right here for us to understand in the sense of how prophecy is fulfilled. Jesus is getting at the heart of the matter. Even though we know the temple was burned down and things was happening in 70 AD, I think Jesus is getting at something else here. Jesus said, now I'm dwelling with people. Stop looking at an earthly temple. Look at me. That's what Jesus is getting at this. And by getting at his death, God would comfort us. So disciples, Yes, the temple will be torn down. But remember John 14. Let your heart not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my house, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. It's a greater temple that he's built. Not a temple built with hands. It was a temple built by the power of Holy Ghost, by the power of the Holy Spirit. God is going to prepare a better temple for us to be with him forever with no more enemies, no more sin, no more pain with the well. Revelation 22:4, it said he shall wipe away our tears and we shall see his face. It's a temple that he's building that's greater than a brick. It's greater than all the vessels that they put around the temple. This is a temple that we shall see God. It's a great temple. Disciples, look at that temple. This earthly land is fleeting. He's going to destroy this whole earth. Let there be something greater. That's what he's getting at. And I believe Jesus spoke these words on Wednesday before the Passover. Disciples don't have to be afraid because the Lord is going to prepare a place. Christians, you don't have to be afraid. Throughout the week, how God dwells you by the power of the Spirit. You don't have to be afraid. The same God that created the world, the same God that dwells in you. Why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Because you don't have a relationship with the God that's in you. You're not spending time with him daily. You're not spending time in his word daily. You don't have to be afraid. When we get afraid, we make the bad decisions. He would bring us them into a temple that would never burn down. Because by his death, he has reconciled the people to himself. They are justified, made righteous. They are kept. They are loved. They are comforted. They are cared for. They are sanctified. They are restored. They are transformed. And many more things we all get in Christ because what Christ has done. We get all these things in Christ. Why are we afraid? Disciples, why are you afraid about the temple? We get something greater than his earthly temple. But for those who are here that are like these scribes, who has heard the truth and still will not obey Christ, the wrath of God remains on you. You will be punished because of your sins. You saw the past. You saw what Adam done, right? You saw what the Israelites done, how they profaned God. And God, in the sense of gave them over in exile to Babylon. You saw what they done. You see what the scribes have done. We have so much evidence before us how people are so unrepentant, we won't have an excuse. It's no excuse. You can come on Sunday morning. Every Sunday you can come and clap your hands and say you love Jesus. If you continue standing in your sins, God's wrath remains on you. Just John 3:36. You can say you love Jesus all you want. If you're not living for Christ, if you're not obeying Christ, those words that you said were just empty words. You will be punished by Christ. You're just like the scribes. They said the same words. They quoted scriptures. But they forgot what has happened in the Old Testament. And they continued in the same ways of many of their wicked forefathers. Will we continue in the ways of those around us? Or will we give our life to Christ today? Will we turn and repent today and put our faith in Jesus? And see, he has a better temple for us in heaven. Will we trust him this morning? Let us pray.